Take your Bibles and open with me up to Zechariah chapter 2. Continuing in our series through Zechariah, remember that Zechariah's name means the Lord remembers. That then is the title of our series as we look at God remembering His people and all of the promises that He's making to His people as they're returning from captivity in Judah. Zechariah, the second to last book in the Old Testament, the 11 of 12 minor prophets, ministered the same time that Haggai did and also under the care of Nehemiah and Ezra as the people were returning from Babylon and from the Medes and the Persians from captivity, just as Jeremiah had promised that they would return to the land. They've begun under the ministry of Haggai to be encouraged to not only rebuild the wall, but especially to rebuild the temple, to get back to the business of worshiping God. And we know that Haggai was raised up because the people stopped. They actually began to take all of the materials gathered for the building of the temple, took it home and built their own houses. They took the things meant for the worship of God and were using it on themselves. So Haggai was called to the scene to rebuke the people for their inactivity. Zechariah followed 2 months later, if you'll remember, and as the building restarted, he started by reminding them that they continued to need to repent. Not just to repent once as a result of Haggai's message, but to make a lifestyle of repentance, the way that they lived and served the Lord. And just as Haggai had rebuked for indifference, now Zechariah comes and he is going to give comforting words. He's going to work to encourage them to restore their faith, to restore their fellowship, to restore a right attitude so that they can rebuild that temple and get back to worshiping God. Of course, the focus being getting back to doing what God had commanded them to do, which they had not been doing. In chapter 1, then, we had the first two visions that Zechariah saw. After he gave the admonition for the people to return to the Lord, he said, "Return to the Lord and He'll return to you." We know that at the end of the first part of chapter 1, the people did repent again. They returned. They made it a priority in their lives to serve the Lord, to focus upon Him. And then Zechariah began to see visions. One night, specifically in February of 519 B.C., he was awake. He couldn't sleep. And he began to see visions. And the word used there is it's as if he was consciously present as these events unfolded around him. Last week we saw those visions, first of the horsemen that came and reported to the angel of the Lord, telling him what was going on around the world, the fact that the world was at a time of peace, which we know was true in the second year of the reign of Darius, but that God also was preparing to deal with those who had attacked His people. Even though God had said, "If you don't repent, I'll judge you," the people didn't repent, and He did judge them. He did send them into captivity. Even though that occurred, God was not going to allow those who had attacked His people to get off without any consequence. So first He had the visions of the horses, and then we saw the visions of the horns and the hammers. The horns representing those who came up against God's people, the hammers in the hands of craftsmen, God's word being used by His prophets, then to speak against those who attacked Judah and the people of God, and to bring them down, to break them, and to humble them. Now in chapter 2, we have his third vision. And it actually expands upon part of what we saw in the first vision. Let me read through the chapter, just 13 verses, and then we'll go through this vision. "Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, 'Where are you going?' He said to me to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, 'Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, He sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of His eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughters of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as His inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for He is aroused from His holy habitation." The title of this message is The Holy Habitation, as we look at where God dwells and what God is going to be doing with His people and with those who have assaulted His people, those who have attacked them, maligned them, undermined them, and taken them into captivity. Zechariah begins by telling us, "Behold, I raised my eyes and looked." Now, one commentator made the point that any time you see in the Scripture that somebody raised their eyes, that had to mean that they were probably looking down beforehand. Something caught their attention and they raised their eyes to look up. Now, why would Zechariah have been looking down? Well, what had he just seen? He had just been reminded about the horns, those who would come against and who would scatter the people of God. He also saw that God was coming to send men, craftsmen with hammers, to terrify them, to cast them down, to break those horns, to smash them, literally, to fray them into shards. And as he's contemplating this and thinking about this, he receives another vision. So he looks up to see what's going on around him. And the first thing he sees is a man going out with a measuring line. Now, this would just be a string used to measure off area. It would be the equivalent today of a survey team. This man was going out to measure something. So he recognized what that was. He saw that what that was. So he asked this angel, "Where are you going? What is this that you're about to do with this measuring line?" And he said to him, "To measure Jerusalem to see what its width and what its length." He's going to measure the city of Jerusalem. Still unbuilt. The wall is still not completely rebuilt. The temple still has not been restored. And he's going to see what progress is being made. He's going to measure the city of God, to measure Jerusalem. In verse 3 it says, "There was an angel who was talking with me." Now remember, this is the interpreting angel, the angel that did all of the talking to Zechariah, explaining what was happening in the first two visions. He recognizes this same angel now is going to narrate for him what's going on. But as this angel comes up to him, another angel comes running up to him and says, "Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of the men and livestock in it." So as he sees this man with a measuring line, as he sees that the building is continuing, as he's looking toward the promise and the comfort of the restoration of Jerusalem, he sees this familiar interpreting angel. And as this angel comes to him, another angel says, "Run, you need to go and speak with him quickly. You need to tell him what's about to happen. This is something that's not going to happen slowly. God is about to do something, and he needs to know it." And we're not sure how old Zechariah was at this point, but we do know that the angel identifies him as a young man at this point in his life. As a young man, he's to be told what all of this means. To be told that Jerusalem is going to be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. This is the message of the man with the measuring line. Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. It is going to be restored, and it's going to expand to the point that it's going to outgrow its walls. Now, with all of the focus on building the wall to restore the city, why was Nehemiah driving the people to rebuild that wall? For safety. In those days, the inner city would have been walled about, and the bigger and the higher your wall, the more safe you could become. As long as you had sources of food and water within the walls, if somebody came and attacked you, you just locked the big heavy doors and waited. Hopefully you could wait out your enemy. If they thought it was going to be too big of an ordeal to take the city, then they would leave. Now, as cities had walls, of course, in the history of warfare, the key was, how do you get over your enemy's defenses? How do you get through them? How do you attack them? At this point in time, they would have built siege ramps. They would have piled up dirt, brought just chariots full of men. Just think of it as dump trucks drawn by horses. And they would pile the dirt up and pile the rocks up and pile the dirt up and pile the rocks up. All the while, men up on the walls are shooting at you, throwing rocks at you, using arrows, using stones, using spears, using hot oil. And you would try to build a ramp tall enough that you could overcome that wall, get into the city, unlock the gates from the inside, and conquer the people. If that didn't work, then you would try to wait them out and hope that they all starved, because then you wouldn't have to kill them. You just had to wait till they were all dead. Either way, this was going to take a long time. This was going to be a while for you to take a city that was heavily walled. So the emphasis for Jerusalem through Nehemiah was, let's build a wall, let's fortify the city, let's be secure. But now Zechariah sees this vision, and he's told that in a matter of time, the walls won't matter anymore because there will be so many people and so much livestock within the city that they'll have to go outside the walls, and they'll continue to expand. This is the picture that we have today of the inner city fleeing into the suburbs. things are going to get overgrown to the point that what's in the walls don't even matter anymore because all the people have filled the land completely. Now, there's a concern. If this happens, if Jerusalem is blessed like this, if this is about to happen, that God so blesses and multiplies them that they will be like a town without a wall, there's just so many people everywhere, then how are these people going to be protected? I mean, the emphasis is, let's rebuild the wall so that we're safe. But now, if we're outside the wall, where do we go? What do we do if we are attacked? They had enough of a memory of their history to know that they were surrounded by enemies. They were surrounded by people who wanted to do them harm. So, as the question normally and naturally would have been raised, then the Lord gives an answer in verse 5. He says, "For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst." God says, as I bless you and as you grow, I am going to protect you. I'm going to dwell in your midst, and I'm going to be a wall of fire around you. Now let me ask you something. If the Lord tells you He's going to protect you as a wall of fire, what's getting through a wall of fire? If it's a wall of rock, you can build a siege mound. You can try to knock it down. If it's just a gate, you can try to pick the lock or knock the doors off. If it is a moat filled with who knows what swimming around in it, eventually you can build a bridge. But what happens if it's a wall of fire? And not only that it's just physical fire, but that it is the Lord embodying a wall of fire around His people. That's impenetrable, isn't it? God is telling the people, as you grow, you're going to be worried about outgrowing the walls. You're going to have a problem, and that problem is you're going to be blessed so much you're not going to feel safe. You're going to wonder, where do we go? Everything is so good. Times are so ripe. We've got huge harvest, huge livestock. Wealth is abounding. But we don't fit in the city anymore. Who's going to take care of us? And God says, I will. I'm going to be in your midst, and I'm going to provide a wall of fire around you. We see Jesus telling us something similar, by the way, in Luke chapter 14. Remember, as the Master sent His servants out to get people to come to the feast? Now, the people who had originally been invited didn't come, so He said, go and invite anybody. Anybody you find out along the streets, along the highways and byways, invite them in. And there was a concern that then so many people were coming that they were going to run out of room. But Luke 14:22 says, the servant said, Master, it's done as you commanded, and still there is room. There's always room among the people of God for more. And even as the people of God expand around the world, we as a little church can hope for such growth. But as we know that there are churches in the world and around the world meeting underground in places where they're hidden, that if they all came together in one place, they would easily fill a city. But there's still room for more. There's always room for more. And we have this promise that as God is in our midst, He will protect us. Now, when God is a wall of fire around you, does that mean everything is going to be perfect? Well, we already know from Israel's history, don't we, that He appeared as a pillar of fire in the night and a pillar of cloud by the day. He led them, provided water for them, gave them manna, gave them quail. Every time they complained, He answered it. He more than met the need. And then what did they do? Complain some more. Gripe some more. Threw a fit some more. Longed for Egypt some more. We have short memories when it comes to remembering the things that God has done, to the fact that every trial that we face, we believe it is the end of the world and we're not going to overcome and this is going to be the death of us. Is that such a bad thing? But as God is in our midst and as He walks with us, as He's provided for us, as He cares for us, as He uses us to expand His kingdom on the earth, He will protect us. It doesn't mean that it's going to be a bed of roses, that it's going to be a smooth walk, that everything's going to be perfect, that we're all going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. I mean, turn around and look at a few people here this morning. It's just not true. You can love Jesus and have troubles, can't you? In fact, you're promised. When you come after me, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be hated. You're going to suffer. But this is what we know. God will protect us. And if God is surrounding us, if He's in the midst of us and He has a wall of fire around us, then there's not a thing in this world that's going to touch us that He does not know about and that He has not already ordained for our good and His glory. We, however, look on the bad and the negative side of things. We don't see that even in the midst of trial, we have room for growth. Just as there's always room for the people of God to expand and to grow, this is what we know. There's always room for us to grow. Just as we read in Philippians, it's not that we have already attained. We need to press on. We need to keep going. When we come up against a wall, when we come up against a hardship, that should not in any way cast a doubt on our journey of faith. It should drive us to keep pushing on, to keep pressing forward. Now, the Lord has a message for Zechariah. Just as He is going to bless Jerusalem, just as He promises all that's going to happen as a result of this man with the measuring line. Remember, that was part of the first vision. There was a man with a measuring line talking about prosperity and expansion. But now He has a word for those who aren't in Jerusalem. At this point in time, there were probably only 40 to 50,000 people who had returned. There were still a bunch of people living back in Babylon under the Medes and Persians. Most of those people had been born while Judah was in captivity. The only home they ever knew was in captivity. And all of a sudden they were being encouraged and motivated and driven and commanded, come back to Judah, come back to Jerusalem, come back home. And a lot of them said, well, we are home. This is the only home we've ever known. This is the only place we've ever lived. Well, then there's an urgent message that needs to be sent to those who are still in Babylon, and that begins in verse 6. Just as the angel was told to run and speak, now the people in Judah are told to get up and flee. And the word literally is, you need to escape. You need to save yourself. The up there can be translated either get up and get moving. You can use that with your kids when they don't get up in the morning, or with your husband, whatever the case may be. Up, get up, or something bad's going to happen. But this is also an invitation. Come. You don't just need to stand up. You need to stand up and move. You need to come away from where you are. You need to get up and flee. Where from? Get up and flee from the land of the north, says the Lord. For I've spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. God had dispersed His people. As they were scattered around to all of these different nations, some to Babylon, some to Egypt, some were in Syria, all of these places where God's people had been driven, now the command goes out from the prophets, get up, come out of there, flee, and escape. And in fact, that's what He says in verse 7. Up, Zion, escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon, with the descendants of that kingdom Babylon that had taken you captive. Get up and get out. Now, why do you think it is that they need to get up and get out? Why do they need to flee? Well, what had God already said? He had already said in the second vision that when the horns raise up and scatter His people, He's going to raise up a craftsman skilled with a hammer who's going to bust that horn. That means judgment is coming. Babylon and the Medes and Persians are about to be judged. This time of world peace and prosperity is about to be shattered as God shakes His fist at those who had attacked and abused His people. So He tells His people who are still there in Babylon, get up and get out. Come out of there. Come to Jerusalem. Flee. You need to run. Can you think of another time in Scripture when we're told to get out of Babylon, to see what's going on in Babylon and to flee? It happens a few times in Scripture, doesn't it? But remember with me, the New Testament book that quotes Zechariah the most is the book of Revelation. In Revelation 17, we're told about this mystery woman named Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Revelation 17, verse 5 tells us she is the mother of all the abominations of the earth. And in Revelation 18, we see a message from an angel. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory, and he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen as fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth have become rich through her abundance, the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you and repay her double according to her works. And the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. Here at the end, as this mystery woman Babylon is raised up and then is cast down by the Lord, the people of God who do live in her midst are called out, "Come out of her, my people." This is reminiscent of the fact that we're supposed to be in the world but not of the world. That we live among a fallen world, among people who are dead and bound in their sin. But that does not mean we have to live like they live. It means that as we walk with the Lord, we come out from among them. We make ourselves distinct. We make ourselves different. Now, is it really difficult to be different when God tells us already you're a new creation, you're salt, you're light, they're going to hate you, you're going to suffer. They're going to kick you out, they're going to want to kill you if you look like me. Not because of any great thing that we do, but because of the work of God in us. When the world sees that we look like Christ, they don't hate us for us, they hate us for Him. Because they hate Him already. We also know that this is a call for those who are still in their sin to come out of their sin. This is the gospel call. As Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and preached and 3,000 souls were born again, remember that he said this, with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from out of this perverse generation." He was calling people to salvation. This is what God is doing. He's saying, you need to get out of the way you've been living and come and live with me where I live in the midst of my people. So it's not just a call to flee because judgment is coming. It's a call to come and enjoy the benefits of salvation. But let's be clear. If you don't know what it is you need to be saved from, you probably don't know why you need to be saved in the first place. The gospel message begins with the word repentance, and the gospel message is not complete until we have warned people about the wrath of God to come. We all, before we were born again, we know Ephesians 2 tells us we were by nature children of wrath. The wrath of God on evil and on wickedness, on the wicked, is a given. And we like to cover that over because, you know, we don't want to play into people's misconceptions about an angry old man with a baseball bat looking over heaven to see who he can bonk on the head. Well, what we've done is we've allowed the world to define who God is and how God operates, and we're afraid to tell them the truth. To tell them that God is so holy, 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 He is so perfect, He is so good that we never measure up. We've fallen so far short that somebody needs to be able to deal with satisfying His wrath. Praise God that He did that for us through Christ. But the warning to those in Babylon is judgment's coming. And if you want to be saved, get out. Get out from among them. Come and be with God's people where He is in their midst. Not only does He tell them to escape, but look at this. It says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, He sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of my eye," of His eye. He says, look, you are the apple of God's eye. What does that mean? David prayed in Psalm 17:8, "Keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me under the shadow of your wings." Proverbs 7:2 says, "Keep my commandments and live in my law as the apple of your eye." What is this phrase? It's a phrase that appears throughout the Old Testament, and it refers specifically to the pupil of the eyeball, the most sensitive point in the eye. And this says that God's attention is so focused on His people for His glory that to attack His people is as if you were poking God in the eye. Poking Him in a sensitive spot, a spot that would hurt. It doesn't just mean that they are precious in His sight. It means when you attack God's people, you poke God in the eye. Now, do people really think they can poke God in the eye and not have any consequences? Can you poke anybody in your house in the eye and not have consequences? And this is God. And He says, my people, these people are the apple of my eye. They on the earth are the most important to me. I'm the most sensitive about them. Now look what He says there. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, He sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you." Now there are a lot of questions about what this means, that the Lord of hosts sent me after glory, speaking of the angel of the Lord. Well, the angel of the Lord, Christ in the Old Testament, the second person of the Trinity, who's been interacting with Zechariah here, he's going to be the one that comes and judges Babylon and the Medes and Persians. And as he begins to judge them in fulfillment of his word proclaimed through the prophets Isaiah and through Ezekiel, He's going to receive glory by judging the enemies of His people. You see, so often what we fail to remember is that not only is God glorified when sinners are saved, but God is equally glorified when the wicked are judged. We don't believe that. We believe that God is glorified in the salvation of His people because that's good, but we say God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. No, He doesn't take pleasure in it, but He gets glory out of it. Because it upholds His Word. It defends His attributes and His nature. It proves that He is who He says He is and that sin has a consequence. So this is what we understand. We can praise God just like the angels do when people are saved. We can also praise Him when the wicked are judged. Don't ever let anybody tell you that we should not praise God and give Him glory when His Word is upheld. Now, we don't take pleasure in the wicked dying because we know if they die in their wickedness, they die without Christ, they die without hope, and they will only suffer under the wrath of God forever. How does that glorify God? It upholds His justice, His righteousness, His holiness. But you know what it also tells us? It tells us how heavy and how deep the price was that Christ paid for us. It tells us what He suffered to redeem us. He bore the full wrath of God for us on the cross. If we were left to pay that debt on our own, we could never pay it off. That's why there are those who like to tell you that hell is not real. It's just a myth. It's just a figment of the writer's imagination. That hell is not literal. That the wicked, they just die and they're annihilated and they're gone. No, hell is forever. It is a burning lake of fire. There are torments under the wrath of God. It is not by any means the absence of the presence of God either. God is there in all of His wrath and holiness with no mediator. And if we are left on our own to pay the penalty for our sin, it's forever. Because we can't make that payment. It is a debt that will never be paid. How great then is Romans 8:1? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He has paid it all. We can then rejoice in the judgment of the wicked because we see again what a great, deep, awesome, gracious gift we've been given in salvation. We see afresh what it is that our sin cost Him and what it would have cost us outside of grace and outside of mercy. But as He tells them judgment is coming, Ezekiel 39, you can read about that specifically. God tells Babylon that He is going to judge them. Here in verse 9, He describes it. I will shake My hand against them. And look, this says God doesn't even have to touch them. He just has to shake His fist at them. And look at what happens. They will become spoil for their servants, and they will know that the Lord of hosts has sent Me. They will fall to pieces, because no kingdom can stand against God in His wrath. Now, that's pretty much of a not encouraging message for Babylon. What does it mean for the people of God? Well, here's the command in verse 10. Sing and rejoice. Literally in the Hebrew, shout for joy and be glad. This is not just singing a song. Because you know, when we gather together and we reverentially sing hymns, especially hymns we don't know, have you noticed how much more reverent it is when you don't know the words? It's quiet, it's hushed. And there are times we sing quiet and hushed songs. Where are the militant anthems of the church? Where have they gone? Because this is a command to sing with a shouting voice. You are so full of joy and of gladness and of hope that you cannot contain it. The volume goes up. There's times we need to make a joyful noise. Not in discord, not in disarray, not in confusion, but because of what God does. There are times, and I hope there's times in your life, when you're moved just to shout to the Lord. To loudly praise Him. To proclaim His greatness. And who cares? Who hears you? We're so afraid about what the world thinks about us as we walk with God. Look, they know we're crazy. Don't worry about it. Are we living a life that pleases God? Or are we more concerned with what the world would think about us? If we're going to be politically correct, and if we're going to be meek and mild, not in a good sense, but meek and mild in a wimpy sense, I'm going to cower down so that I can please you and hopefully get in a word about my Savior to you. You know what? The world has no respect for weak, wimpy Christians. The world needs to see Christians who are men and women and children of God, who stand on His Word, who shout for joy, and who are on the offensive, not the defensive. If God's Word never returns void, if it always works the purpose He sends it out for, then why are we quiet? Why do we think it depends on us? We are not going to convince the world of the truthfulness of the Word of God. But that doesn't mean we can't preach it to them. Because the Holy Spirit has been sent to do what? To convince men of righteousness, of truth, of the judgment to come. Preach His Word. And so the people here are told, as you see God begin to move and shake His hands against Babylon and against the Medes and the Persians, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming. I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Look at this. When God's on the move, He says, I'm coming to dwell in your midst. Verse 11 is fantastic. Because verse 11 opens this prophecy up so wide. Remember, we started with a man with a measuring line. He's going to figure out how wide is Jerusalem going to be. Can he measure the people of God? And now when he comes to measure, look what he finds. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. Now, what day? What about it? What day are we talking about? We just skipped something, didn't we? He's judging Babylon, and all of a sudden God says, many nations are going to be joined to the Lord in that day. What happened in between the two? Singing and rejoicing, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst. We just went from judgment to a prophecy about Christ. God's going to judge the wicked. He's going to hammer the people with His Word who have stood against His people. But now we understand He's not just talking about the physical city of Jerusalem. He's talking about His people, His elect from all time. Here His people are. And when He comes to personally dwell in their midst, many nations will be joined to the Lord in that day. What day? Our day. The last times. The end days. The time from when Christ comes until He comes again. Many nations will be joined to the Lord. My people are going to be enlarged beyond Jerusalem. And in fact, they're going to envelop the whole world. This is fulfilled in the church. This is the people of God with God in their midst expanding to every corner of the planet. Taking the gospel, preaching the gospel, seeing God give repentance and forgiveness and salvation and grace even to the Gentiles. Now what a radical message. Here, Judah was just trying to rebuild Jerusalem and get the temple rebuilt so they could worship like they were supposed to. They were coming out of 70 years of judgment under the hands of their enemies. And now all of a sudden, Zechariah is saying, other nations are going to be joined to us? What? And they act as though, oftentimes throughout the Old Testament, the people of God act as though this is just for the Jews. The Gentiles aren't part of this. We know that's not true. The promises from since God began making promises tell us that the plan of salvation is to go out for all people. This was the promise to Abraham. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Does that mean every individual family? No, it means every family, every nation of people will find some blessing because of what I'm going to do through you. Now, what did He do through Abraham? He raised up and sanctified a people. He put a lineage in place to give us Christ who came to dwell in our midst in fulfillment of this prophecy from Zechariah and all over the rest of the Old Testament. And in Christ, every nation of the earth will be blessed. And again, this wasn't just a promise to Abraham. In Isaiah 56, verses 6 and 7, here's the prophecy. The Lord speaks, also the sons of the foreigner who joins themselves to the Lord to serve Him, to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast to my covenant. Even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer. Now we stop right there. We always read this verse and we quote this verse and we say, and Jesus said it in the New Testament when He cleansed the temple, my house shall be called a house of prayer. But look at what He said through Isaiah the prophet. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean we need to be discriminating in who we preach the gospel to? No, it means if you find somebody who's lost, preach the gospel to them. If you find somebody who claims to be saved, preach the gospel to them. If you wake up in the morning and are discouraged, preach the gospel to yourself. The gospel's for everyone. Preach it and proclaim it without discrimination. There's only two classes of people we're to be concerned about, those who know the Lord and those who don't. If they know the Lord, encourage them in the Word so they can be sanctified. If they don't, preach the Word to them so they can be saved. His house is a house of prayer for all nations. In Isaiah 63, the Gentiles shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. No wonder they stuffed Isaiah in a log and sawed him in two. This was blasphemous. You're telling us the Gentiles, not just the nations, but the Gentiles are coming to the light of the Lord? Yes. Paul tells us about it in Ephesians 2. Talking to the Jews and to the Gentiles, talking to the church at Ephesus, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. What enmity? Racism. Christ says when it comes to ethnicity, there was the Jew and there was the Gentile. I've broken down what separates them. Now in Christ, it doesn't matter. Now in Christ, we are one. We are members of one another, members of the same body. He has brought peace between the two, reconciling both of them to God through one body, through the cross, putting to death the enmity. In Christ, then, we see that this will be fulfilled. Many nations will be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. But look at the end of verse 11. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Who's that? That's the Father sending the Son. It's amazing the number of times that Jesus told that about Himself. He would appear before people, He would speak with authority, He would speak with boldness, and He would say, the Father who sent me. Always pointing back that God the Father had sent Him to do this. John 8:18 is just one example. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. In 1 John 4:14, John says, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. There is credibility behind His ministry because He was sent from the Father. And that's the promise in Zechariah 2:11. That God is going to send Christ to be in our midst. And He is God among us. Verse 12 says, the Lord will take possession of Judah as His inheritance in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Remember when we talked about choosing again, literally He's going to restore His people and bless them again. Now, what was happening as they were building this temple? As this temple was being built and would be completed, as the people began to worship God as they ought, remember now, we're only 400 years away from the coming of Christ, from when He actually does come and dwell in their midst. But there's another promise here. God isn't just going to come and then go. He's going to come back. There's a messianic prophecy here, but there's also a prophecy about the second coming. I am going to restore you. I am going to choose you again. I am going to bless my people as my inheritance. In Proverbs 29:6, we read, by transgressions an evil man is snared, but the righteous sings and rejoices. When we see the righteousness we have in Christ, our only response can be to sing and to rejoice. Well, what is our response to be then? That's summed up in verse 13. You see, first we see an angel running and speaking. Then we see people told, get up, flee, escape. Then we see that we're to sing and rejoice. But in verse 13, now that God is about to move, now that He's about to do something, not only judging Babylon, but sending the Savior, now that He's going to actually send this promised Messiah, verse 13 tells us how we respond. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for He is aroused from His holy habitation. So we go from the need to shout for joy, to shout and be glad, to being reverent and quiet. The phrase literally here is, be still. Be still. And we're familiar with that, aren't we? Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. God is about to exalt Himself against the Babylonians. Then He's going to exalt Himself through the sending of the Messiah, bringing in many from other nations in to be with the people of God, to the point that it expands outside of the walls, to the point that it cannot be contained on the earth. And what is our response? As we see God beginning to move here, He says, be still. In other words, sit and watch this. Watch what I'm about to do. Habakkuk 2:20, He says, but the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. Zephaniah 1:7, be silent in the presence of the Lord God. For the day of the Lord is at hand, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice, and He has invited His guests. God is about to move. So the people need to be silent and watch. Be still and see what He is about to do, because God is on the move. He is aroused. Literally, He is stirred up from His holy habitation. Now, how do we respond when God is on the move? Psalm 2:12 tells us, kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in Him. We need to walk by faith. And while we shout for joy, and while we have confidence, and while we have boldness, we also need to pray that the Spirit cultivates in us meekness. That we are meek before the Lord. Now, what is meekness? Meekness is understanding that God does not use the great and the famous to accomplish His work. He uses people behind the scenes who will never get the credit. God does not use the mighty. He uses the mild. Those who are dependent upon Him, who know that the results come from Him, who know that we have a task and a job to do, and we're going to go about doing it no matter if any man ever recognizes us. Now, can you work for the Lord and not ever be recognized for the work that you've done? Jeremiah was that way. Think about Noah. Noah preached for how many years? 100 years or more while he was building the ark? How many converts did he have? None. None. Nobody even sent him checks for $1,000 as a seed faith offering to protect him from the rain. They didn't buy the holy anointed umbrellas. He preached the truth and they thought he was crazy. That's a successful ministry right there. That'll bring you ratings, won't it? It is not the mighty. It is not the famous. It is not the popular who are great in the eyes of God. It is the meek. It is the meek. And when we talk about Jerusalem expanding, when we talk about the people of God multiplying throughout the earth, this is what we understand. Psalm 37:11. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Jesus said the same thing, didn't He? He quoted Psalm 37 in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What do we do then? Zephaniah has an answer for us. Knowing what God is going to do to measure out His people, to expand and to bless them, knowing that the gospel is going to spread around the world, knowing that the enemies of His people are going to be judged through His word and through His prophets, then what do we do? Zephaniah 2:3 says, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld His justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Seek the Lord, all you meek. This is what we understand then. As God begins to move and as Zechariah sees this great vision of the man with the measuring line, we understand first that we need to come out of the world. We need to be separate from them. Why? So that we can go back to them with the gospel. We need to sing and rejoice. We need to shout and be glad because of the salvation given to us in Christ. And at times we do just need to sit and be still and watch what God is going to do. Now, when you are still and when you are quiet, that doesn't mean that you can't be praying. I'm convicted that all too often we believe that God is going to use the great and the mighty to spread His word around the world. But you know, somebody can get on television and they can preach on one side of the earth and be heard on the other. If anybody's turned into that one of several thousand channels with nothing else on, God can work that out to get the word where it needs to go. But you know what God uses over and over and over through the Scriptures? He uses people like Andrew, who meet Jesus and who get so excited about it that he can't wait to go tell his brother Peter. Simon, you've got to come with me and meet this guy that I just met. When was the last time you went to someone excited to introduce them to Jesus? The meek shall inherit the earth. His kingdom will expand. He will dwell in our midst. We are to be still before him. But let's not be silent when it comes to telling people about this great God that we serve. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this third vision of Zechariah, for the great truth that there is nothing on this earth that will halt the expansion of your kingdom, of your people. And Father, we thank you that we don't see here a call to take up arms and to conquer nations. We see a call to sing, to shout for joy, to walk knowing that you're protecting us, surrounding us with a wall of fire, and to be still and to watch you work, to pray for those who need to know you, to strive to take them the word, to preach to them the gospel, to introduce them to you. Father, I pray that we would not just sit back and wait for the wicked to die, that we would not resent those that we've been sent and called to rescue, but that because they are lost and because they are vile and abominable sinners, they are no different than we were before grace. And we need to take them the good news that there is a Savior, that there is forgiveness, that they can be reconciled to you. And Father, they may tell us at first that they don't want to have anything to do with you. That's fine. The final say doesn't belong to them. It's your Spirit who convicts, who convinces, who draws. Not through great and mighty words of wisdom, but through the foolishness of the message preached as we tell people about a Savior who has come. Help us to plead as dying men to dying men, to implore them to come out of Babylon, to come and live with your people where you are in our midst. Father, use us to be salt and light. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.